Chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. The Greek word is metamorphized. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, or tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." God bless to our hearts and lives this reading of his holy word. Well, as I shared 2 weeks ago, we've arrived at a watershed moment right in the middle of Mark's gospel. Here is a turning point in the story. Back on the one hand, on what led up to that turning point, and then from the turning point, you look ahead at what flows or issues from that turning point in the future. And that's what we're doing this morning. You will note if you the last part of our reading, because in so many ways, everything in the first 8 chapters has led to this moment. The whole issue was, who is Jesus? And now that that is grasped, things change and move on. The watershed has been arrived, and now there is this journey to the cross in Jerusalem and teaching about what this person whom they grasp his rule, what that rule really is in dying on our behalf. So, some of you are here back from a year at college. You've put that year behind you. My son Jeremy couldn't quite tolerate getting away with his friends and so took some extra classes coming back in June. But who's back from college here for the summer? You raise your hand if you went through. No clapping. We're all done with clapping. Dave, raise your hand high. Dave's back. Who else is back from college? Mary. Wonderful. So you wrote your final exams and all that, but we're going to dial back for the sake of our illustration. Put yourself back into the throes of your academic year. We're going to go back to your midterm exams, right? It's not over yet with the midterms. That comes in the middle. This is kind of like the midterm exam for Jesus as he trains up these 12 men, his apostles. And so all that they have been learning, he tests to make sure they've got that, because you have to get that in order to get more, you see. They have to have really spent time reflecting on doing, and they've had the privilege of being close to him and selected from all of his followers to be with him from the beginning. So, how have they benefited from being with Jesus? That's the test, you see. And it's built up by Jesus asking these men, who do people say I am? Because they've been out there on their first mission trip, right? They've been in the name of Jesus doing the things that Jesus has been doing. They've witnessed him do. And they were sent out into the towns and villages of Galilee, healing people, driving out demons, and preaching the kingdom, just as they had seen Jesus doing. And they heard back from people as they did this in Jesus' name, the conclusions that people were arriving at. Everyone agreed that Jesus, with the prince of demons. But the people where he was popular, they were saying, well, this is certainly one of the great prophets. Perhaps it's Elijah whom we are expecting to come back based on the last prophecy of the Old Testament to prepare the way. Or maybe it's John the Baptist whom Herod had put to death recently, revived and vindicated by God and back doing wonders. Or some other prophet. Conclusions arrived based on what those people out there were seeing on the part of Jesus. And then he asks them, he gives them the midterm. You, and remember from 2 weeks ago perhaps, that second person plural pronoun is put in an odd position in the sentence to draw emphasis to it so we could underline it or put it in bold or italics. You, though, as opposed to the people out there, you people who have been with me now, who do you say I am? Here's the test. Have you been absorbing and integrating by the Spirit's enablement the evidence? My words, my deeds. And Peter speaks on their behalf. He writes the midterm exam on behalf of the rest of the disciples and says, you're the Messiah. You're not just a prophet pointing to the Messiah, promising that one will come. The prophets told the people, come back to God, repent of your sin, warning them of judgment, but giving them hope that God is a forgiving God, and he will come to them to save them and rescue them from their sins and from all their enemies. That was the hope of Israel. And what Peter is saying is the people have dared not arrive at this conclusion, but we have. It is incontrovertible. And by faith, he says, you are not just one pointing to the promised one. You are the rescuer. You are the great king, the son of David, who would deliver and save their people and bring the kingdom in its final condition. You're it. You are the Messiah. And they were right. Peter was right. But the midterm just makes sure that you've got everything leading up so that on the foundation of what you've learned up to that point, new material can be added, right? So has any of you college students who's back here, have any of you learned that after you do well in the midterm, you can't start slacking off? You're not done yet. Am I right? Dave, did you learn that? Pregnant silence. That's right. There's more to go. So, on the basis of the midterm, now you're ready. If you've got this material, you're ready to use that to learn something more. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's teaching them more. So this is a turning point. And that turning point is complemented or enhanced by an outward sign. In other words, what Peter confessed as being the culmination of all that they've learned and witnessed by the inner revelation of the Holy Spirit in his heart, to be able to see who Jesus is and have his majesty revealed to him through the evidence, you are the Messiah, to that statement of faith that has come from the inner illumination of the Holy Spirit is added an outward sign on the mountaintop in the Transfiguration. That inner faith that we have on earth, opened up in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to see the evidence and draw the conclusion that is true of who Jesus is for us, is confirmed to these men, to three of them, by outward revelation to their physical eyes in a vision up in the mountaintop in the Transfiguration. The order of that is significant. Back in chapter 4, when Jesus had been teaching parables, he was teaching the crowds parables, but then he was to the disciples explaining the meaning of the illustrations, even though the illustrations could have been grasped to the person who had an open heart. In that fourth chapter, Jesus says, "To the one who has, more will be given. But to the one who has not, even the little he has will be taken away from him." In one of the parables, in the sort of dominant, fundamental parable of the sower and the seeds, you remember, there is a seed that fell on the hardened path. It couldn't penetrate the soil. There's nothing that could be done with it. It couldn't develop and grow at all because it couldn't even gain entry. And that is a symbol of the hardness of heart of unbelief that is resistant and not open to the evidence of who Jesus is. And so even that little seed is snatched away by the bird. Or even that message and testimony of the gospel will at one point be taken away because it hasn't gained any entrance. But where it's gained entrance, Jesus says, where, in other words, your heart and your mind have been open, what we call faith, and you've been receptive to what God has for you, then more will be added. In this case, where Peter has expressed his faith in Jesus, to that is added a sign confirming that faith. This wondrous, mysterious, otherworldly event on the mountaintop. Perhaps you've sung that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." O Lord, haste the day when my faith will be made sight, and the sky be rolled back like a scroll. I don't know, it's been some time since I've sung hymns, but is that how it goes? Yeah? The veil taken away, right? In other words, the way in which, though heaven and earth are full of the glory of God because of our sin and our own dullness, we do not see it. It in a way masks from us the spiritual reality that's just unveiled. And so too in Jesus here, his humanity, his humility among them as just another person. And yet, can they see through his words, can they see through his actions, his miracles, who he is, that he is a true man, but he's so much more. He's the promised Messiah. Do they see that by faith? Well, on the mountaintop, the veil is lifted, right? We're no longer in the valley where we have to receive things by faith, not by sight. But we're on the mountaintop where there is no physical sight, where it's pitch black, it's in the middle of the night, and the luminosity of that event comes from Jesus himself. It's this otherworldly experience. And we see heavenly personages, Moses and Elijah, and we hear a heavenly voice. Those are not our everyday experiences, are they? And they're given to three disciples as a confirmation. Now, just go back a little bit earlier in chapter 8, and you'll remember that Jesus had been among Gentiles over in the Decapolis, and they had been sort of just holding on to his words for 3 days, just doing without food, and he became worried that they would become hungry, and he feeds them miraculously. And then he crosses over the boat back to Jewish territory, and he's met by these Pharisees who meet him, who should have known better. They're very familiar with Jesus' ministry by this point. They know about the miracles, they've heard the teaching, and yet what has kept them from putting their trust in him and receiving the evidence that he is clearly the promised one is their own hardness of heart that comes from professional jealousy. And so not as a request of faith, show us a sign, but as a sort of a statement of unbelief, we reject you, and you're going to have to force us to believe by giving us a sign. To them, Jesus says, no sign for you. To the one who has, more will be given. But to the one who has not, even the little that he will have will be taken away. You see? So contrast that is of hardness of heart, and yet to the one who has faith and has been opened up in their minds and hearts to who Jesus is, to Peter saying, you are the Christ. To them, more given. A sign. Here's encouragement for us. You come to Jesus with an open mind and an open heart. You come by faith, however weak and imperfect it is, and Peter's faith proves to be weak and imperfect, and yet it is true faith. If you have that, more will be added, more will be added, and one day, you know what? You're going to see it in a way that exceeds whatever you saw on the inside by faith in the first place. That's what happens on the mountaintop. Peter says, you're the Messiah. On the mountaintop, he sees what that means, the full majesty and glory of Jesus, which he could never have seen down below. So look at this event, and just in the briefest of terms, what happens on the mountaintop then is so rich and saturated in evidence and symbolism that goes back to the Old Testament showing who Jesus is. They are on a mountaintop. That's significant. What they've done is they probably traveled 12 miles to the north of Caesarea Philippi to Mount Hermon, with a 9,000-foot mountain, snow-capped and all. And in the darkness of that wilderness, that vision, light coming from Jesus' person. So what do we have an echo of here? Well, we think of Exodus chapter 24, when Moses goes up Mount Sinai and has to wait with his companions 6 days, and on the seventh day he goes into the cloud, which symbolizes God's presence. You see all the echoes of that? 6 days later, after Jesus said, there are some here among you, not all of you, there are some, who will, before they taste death, see the kingdom come with power. They're going to get a vision. And that's exactly what happens. 6 days later, these three enter into the cloud, and they are given that vision as a sort of something to hang on to for future reference, because they don't yet get exactly what's taken place. But here it is on the mountaintop, and they see Moses and Elijah. They see the law and the prophets. They see the entire Old Testament, that which points ahead to Jesus. They see Moses, who went to the mountaintop and whose face radiated when he came down, and after he spoke with God, he would meet with people and they would see the brilliance of his face because he'd been in the presence of God. Well, here is Jesus, and he's not just reflecting God's presence. That light is emanating from him. You see, the full glory of the Son of God, one greater than Moses, is here. And Elijah, that great prophet, mentioned at the very end of the Old Testament, and Jesus makes the connection with John the Baptist in his conversation later on with the disciples, that forerunner of the Messiah would come. Well, if you go back to the very last verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, you get both of these men mentioned. Moses, remember the law of my servant Moses. When that terrible day comes, Elijah is going to come and restore all things, restore the hearts of the fathers to the children to their fathers, and then the great day of judgment will come. And here is Moses and Elijah, these leaders of God's people that pointed to Jesus coming, pointed to the coming of the Messiah, were themselves not that Messiah, were themselves flawed in their leadership, had in themselves failed, had moments of doubts which kept Moses from entering the promised land, which made Elijah climb a mountain, not out of faith, but out of fear, running from Jezebel to Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, same mountain where Moses had been earlier. And there he gets a vision of God in that still small voice. And that's 1 Kings chapter 19. And they talk to Jesus, and then the cloud, and that was a symbol of God. What led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt through the wilderness for 40 years was a cloudy pillar by day. So when the light of the world illuminated everything, it was the presence of God was like an obscure, like veiled by a cloud. But when the light of the world was gone in the nighttime, it was a pillar of fire. And when Moses ascended, Exodus chapter 24, into the cloud to the Israelites below, we read, the presence of God appeared as a consuming fire. That's the glory of Jesus that we see here, all fulfilled. And a voice from heaven. Now, what other time in Mark's gospel had we heard a voice from heaven? At Jesus' baptism. Right. And here's the difference, and here's the progression, and it's interesting. At the baptism, Jesus is entering into his public ministry, right? He's lived a private life for 30 years, and now he goes to the Jordan River because he has. Now understand, we too often skip over the fact that Jesus is indeed God, but he humbled himself to live as a man. So he had to walk by faith. He had to know his Old Testament. He had to understand his job description from the Old Testament. He had to accept that and embrace it and obey it as the servant of the Lord. Understand all of these things. So as Jesus is growing up, we read in Luke's gospel of an incident when he was 12 or 13 years old for his bar mitzvah, going down to the temple with his parents and staying there, and his parents becoming worried, and them coming back and finding him and saying, "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" You see, he had grown at that point to an understanding of who he was and what his calling was, that his true parent was God. He was God's son in the flesh. But he had to develop that as a human being, understand that as mysterious as it is. So when he arrives at age 30 and it's time to begin his ministry, he has put together, as a man who must walk by faith in the Word of God, who he is. And with that understanding of his calling, he goes to the Jordan River. And to him is confirmed then this heavenly sign, the voice from heaven, his father saying, in the first person, no, the second person, sorry, "You are my son, my beloved one." He's speaking to Jesus. That was for Jesus. And then the Spirit descending as a dove upon him. When he begins his ministry, he's given that sign confirming that faith that he already had gained by the Spirit working in him. You see, confirming his task. It was for Jesus primarily, in other words, the voice at the baptism. Do you see that? Here's a confirmation. You are who you have arrived at the understanding that you are. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now the voice changes. It's still the voice of God the Father, but it's not speaking for the benefit of Jesus. Now it's speaking for the benefit of those that Jesus has called to follow him. Now they've had years behind them now of also developing on their own a sense of who Jesus is. Jesus developed a sense of himself, and the Father confirmed it, "You are my son." Now, to the disciples, they've developed a sense of who he is, "You are the Christ," and the voice of the Father is now to them, "This," in the third person, "This is my son. Hear him." In the final words of Moses, Deuteronomy 18, Moses says that God has promised to raise up a prophet like himself. And you must listen to him. And that's echoed here. That was always taken to be a messianic reference, a reference to not just the series of prophets, but ultimately to the great prophet who would be the very mouthpiece of God, the Word of God, the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And now the Father is saying in words that say, this is the one, just like Moses promised. Hear him. This is my son. Listen to him. And then when they look, Moses and Elijah are gone. It's like the transference of power. We've served our purpose. We have been preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is here, and now we back off, and Jesus is alone, and he comes down the mountain. So these wonderful experiences on the mountaintop, confirming that faith that was given to them through the Holy Spirit over the course of Jesus' ministry so far. At the same time that you have this turning point, you have the response that includes a warning from Jesus to keep silent for the time because they're not ready. Things are not ready to go public with this information yet. Both when Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus warns them, don't tell anyone about yourself. Okay? And it's not a permanent warning. You know, and eventually they're going to be sent worldwide to tell everybody about Jesus. But not yet. And then the Mount of Transfiguration, those three disciples are said, okay, don't say to anyone, not even the other disciples, what you saw until after the resurrection. Here we know that there is a reason for that. They're not ready for that. So what comes is those warnings, misunderstandings on the part of the disciples expressed through Peter both times, same person through whom that understanding is expressed, you are the Christ. He's also the spokesman of misunderstanding, which is a great comfort to us for all of our understanding and misunderstanding. And teaching on the part of Jesus about what it means that he is the Messiah. And they all come together. The warning is clearly proven as important because of the misunderstanding that Peter expresses. He says you are the Messiah. Jesus warns him not to say anything because if the disciples go around saying that Jesus is the Messiah, that's a word Jesus never has used. He's demonstrated that he's the Messiah, but it's the first time we read that word with the Gospel of Mark from the very first verse of the book when Mark said this is about the Messiah. But they've understood that, not because Jesus said, here I am, the Messiah, but he's proved to be the Messiah. The thing is, though, when they arrive at that conclusion, wait. Because the Jews of Jesus' day had attached their aspirations, their hope of the promises of God to their own current human circumstances, and the result was a very superficial understanding of the Messiah. To them, it was the hope of being, of realizing their national dream of being freed from the power of Rome. They were an occupied people, and they had political aspirations, and they were looking for a political hero who could make them the dominant kingdom, who could inflict, revenge on their enemies and that sort of thing. And that's not, not only did the people not understand, but of course the disciples were of those people. And they had misunderstandings too. And that clearly comes out from the way Peter responds. On both occasions. Both after his profession, his confession of who Jesus is, and his response to the vision of the Transfiguration. In different ways, really the same sort of human response as Jesus rebuked him, you don't have the God's agenda in mind, you have man's agenda. You're dealing with man's framework. So let's go back to the confession that Peter makes. You are the Christ. Jesus warns him not to tell anyone. And then Peter proves why it's an important warning. Because Jesus begins to teach them now what the Messiah is. They've arrived at the midterm. They passed the midterm. Now they're ready. Don't quit at the midterm. There's important stuff after that. Good, you grasp Messiah. Now let's take that term and make sure you understand what it really means. And you're not distracted by a human worldly interpretation of that, taking the revelation of God and making it into a merely human aspiration. And what Jesus is doing is he's taking the full revelation, including the uncomfortable bits that people didn't understand. So here's the great Messiah promised, the Son of David, who would make the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God, into a universal and eternal kingdom. But what's the journey that he must take in order to do that? Well, the journey of the path that the Messiah must take is dependent on what the problem is that keeps this kingdom of God from existing in the first place. And that problem is not just competitive political powers. That problem is the human heart's alienation from God in sin. That needs to be taken care of. And mankind in our hearts have to be reconciled to God through the suffering of Jesus to take away God's wrath and bring us God's blessing. So Jesus begins to teach about what the Messiah must suffer. You've got who I am. You pass the midterm, you're ready for the rest of the semester, and here is the lesson from here on out. You are going to see me crucified. It's really important that you understand now that when I'm crucified, it's not a contradiction of who I am. I am the Messiah. On the mountaintop, I am the glorious one. So I'm not there by some awful, horrible accident of things gone wrong, of a plan that we tried but failed because the darkness was too strong. The opposition was too strong. No, that's not it. When I go to the cross, it's part of God's plan. So Jesus uses a word here that says it is necessary or must. I forget exactly how the translation goes in our Bible, but it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer. Now, did you notice that Jesus, who never uses the word Messiah directly to refer to himself, chooses another term from the Old Testament, a mysterious sort of paradoxical term that can mean simply man, son of man, a Hebrew way of saying a human being, just an anybody on the one hand. And yet in prophecy, this just an anybody term in Daniel chapter 7 is transformed into the most majestic person in existence. And the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, and receives from him power and comes in the clouds with his angels to overcome, Daniel's writing, in a time when the people of God have been conquered by the Babylonians. The temple's been destroyed. And Daniel and his friends have been taken captive. And it's a time in which what the eyes of the flesh see is the opposition victorious. And he's given these visions. His friends were thrown in the fire by this power, and yet one like the Son of God entered with them in the fire. Fourth person. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you know that story. And people say, there's a fourth man there. He's a man, but he's like the Son of God. And then Daniel has a vision of all of the worldly powers of the kingdoms, beginning with Babylon and moving on to all right through Rome, this great statue. And then this little rock that is not carved by a human being comes and rolls down and knocks down and utterly smashes that statue down, all the worldly dominions and powers. And that little rock grows in itself into a great mountain that endures forever. All of these visions talking about Jesus. So here's a word, Son of Man, that means on the one hand human being, but on the other hand carries all of the weight of that glorious person who is going to destroy worldly power and usher in with its fullness and all its majesty God's kingdom. Receiving that authority from the Ancient of Days, and he will rule forever. Daniel chapter 7. And it's that term that Jesus uses. And it always refers to himself. And it's always him that uses it. It's his favorite way of referring to himself. On the one hand, I am a real human being. I am the representative man. I, in other words, have come to restore your true humanity to yourself in my being, in my work, and through my work. And I'm that glorious figure who will come. Whatever you see, when you see the cross, understand, I will come in majesty. So when they, on the mountaintop, see the Son of Man transfigured before them, they need to remember that. Through the cross and then at the resurrection, when they see him resurrected from the dead, they might be surprised because of their own dullness, but in time they will look back and say, oh yes, on the mountaintop, we were told, hold on. Don't tell anyone about this majesty of mine, because you don't understand about the cross. So, the Son of Man must suffer. Peter represents, I think, us in our misunderstandings. And we can sort of knock Peter for, on the one hand, one moment saying, I know, you're the Christ, and having a wonderful insight. On the other hand, just sort of completely missing it. But this, I think, if we stop and think, is very human. So, you can see Peter's sort of condescension here and presumption in taking Jesus aside, and also his good intentions. He loves Jesus, he's following Jesus, but when Jesus talks about being, you're falling under the victim of, they've seen the opposition of the leaders so far, but for Jesus to become so negative, to think that the opposition is going to win, he's going to be put to death, even though Jesus talked about the resurrection, he's talking about the resurrection after his death from the dead. And Peter pulls him aside. He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus in front of the other disciples. You know, he doesn't want to create a scene, but he wants to talk about Jesus, come over here. Okay? And he begins to rebuke him, which is an astonishing thing, right? That's the word that's used for what Jesus did when Jesus talked to the demons earlier on in this book. Peter takes him aside and says, now Jesus, stop. What's the problem that Peter has here? And how does it reflect our own human understanding? Peter has just become aware, or has just given voice to his awareness, of the unique majesty of this man. If anyone did not have to suffer, it was this man, right? Now, Peter, you and me, you know, us poor schmucks go through life, and we suffer because we really have no choice, right? We have to go through what we have to go through. But if we had the ability, if we had the means, if we had the whole world at our disposal in order to prevent suffering, that's what we do, because that's the human agenda, right? Preserve yourself, avoid suffering, avoid death as long as you can. Sure, absolutely. And so, what is the problem that Peter has here is that Jesus, who he's just realized, like, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You even agreed with me. We've established that. You're the one person who doesn't have to suffer, and now you're saying you must suffer. And Jesus' response is, I think, the harshest words that he has in the entire gospel. You know, earlier we heard him call a woman a dog, although, you know, we understood what he was really saying there. And if that's new to you, go back and listen a few sermons ago to that to get a clear understanding. It wasn't insulting this woman. But here he calls his best friend Satan, one of his best friends. Get behind me, Satan. Is he really identifying Peter with Satan? Yes and no. He's calling him Satan to be sure, but only because he recognizes in Peter's voice that tempter that he had a run-in with as soon as he began his ministry. Right? So, at the beginning of the ministry, you have the voice from heaven confirming to Jesus, you are my son, and then that spirit that comes down in the form of a dove leads him right into the wilderness where he faces Satan. And Satan's temptation again and again is the same thing that pops up here in the most unsuspectable way in the voice of his concerned and loving friend, Peter, who rebukes him for talking about dying. And it's the same Jesus sees even in this most unexpected of sources, the devil at work, the devil behind it. You know, it can happen in our own relationships. The most well-meaning person can try to thwart us from the path of God out of a misguided affection for us and a concern to prevent us from suffering or from any harm, a sort of a, maybe it's the mother, it's the mothering instinct, isn't it, to protect her children and not let them go and become independent and maybe be knocked about and bruised about a little bit. But what's God calling us to do? Back in the wilderness, Satan's temptation to Jesus was always take a shortcut. You're hungry, 40 days hungry. Look at those stones. Don't they look like nice, tasty loaves of bread? Well, just use those, instead of living by faith and trusting that God will provide, use the power that you have as the Son of God to miraculously provide for yourself. It's really reasonable. And if Jesus wanted to, he could have rationalized using his miraculous powers to turn those stones into bread. Who would argue with that? He'd gone without food for 40 days. It's very reasonable. Satan's tricky. What he's doing is saying, never mind faith, take the shortcut. Don't put up with deprivation anymore. Take the shortcut, the easy way, right? That's the human agenda. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and so the angels will swoop down and everyone will see how you are the Messiah of God. And with that quick and flashy sensational sign, you will win over the crowds. No, that's the shortcut. Just bow to me, and all the kingdoms of the earth will be given to you. And you will instantaneously gain power in cahoots with me. That's the shortcut. And here too, through Peter, more subtle. Peter saying, don't talk about death. And Jesus saying, Satan, you are trying to tempt me to take the shortcut. And he's talking to Peter because he says later on something that doesn't apply to Satan. He says, you have in mind the cause or the agenda of man, not the agenda of God. And man's agenda might be for our benefit, but it's superficial and it's temporary, and it is let's just make the best for ourselves in this life and avoid all pain if we possibly can. But God's agenda, it's not in contradiction to human need. It is more profoundly for us, right? It is to deliver us from all of the afflictions and sorrows of this life and bring us reconciled in relationship to God, eternal life, full life. Everything that we were created to enjoy, we can't settle on the human agenda for an easy life in this world. We need a whole and full and true and rich life in fellowship with God, sins forgiven, put away on the cross with certainty. That's what we need. That's God's agenda. Don't misinterpret Jesus' words to say the human agenda is for the benefit of man, as opposed to God's agenda. God's agenda is really for the benefit of man. And so too on the mountaintop, Peter misunderstands. He sees Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And his response, it's much more innocuous this time. Less satanic, not so harshly rebuked. But it's of the same variety. He's having a mountaintop experience. Have you had that? And what happens when you have a mountaintop experience? You don't want it to end, do you? You want it to keep going. And that's what Peter wants. Hey, guys, he says. He was afraid, didn't know what he was saying, you know? And remember, Mark's source is Peter. Peter's saying it all like it is. Mark is the only gospel to use that word rebuke, describing what Peter did to Jesus. The others kind of soften it a little bit. They still say what happened, but you can imagine Peter saying to Mark, no, I rebuked Jesus. That's what an idiot I was. You write that down. Here on the mountaintop, I didn't know what he was saying because he was so freaked out, but he was saying like what was on his mind, you know, just without any filter. You know, that's what happens. When you take the filter out, you realize what's really in there. And sometimes it's pretty ugly, and sometimes it's just dumb. So here is Peter saying again, along the same lines of the human agenda and reasoning, I want this mountaintop experience to go on forever. Let's build some huts. It's good that James and John are here with me here, and we can do that. While you keep talking to Moses and Elijah, and we will build some structures here so we can stay on the mountaintop longer and longer and longer and not have to go. And he's forgotten all about Thaddeus and Andrew, his brother, and Philip, and these other guys down below the mountain. And what are they doing? We read later on, and we'll get there next week, Lord willing. They are struggling with the mess of life below, trying to help this man and his demon-possessed son, trying to drive out the demons. They used to be able to do it. They can't do it anymore. But Peter's not thinking of them. Think of Moses on the mountaintop. And God says to Moses, God tests Moses. Down below, the people are worshiping a golden calf. They've left me. They've broken the covenant. Let's start over again, just you and me, Moses. And Moses, like Jesus, says, no. You made the promise to Israel. You've got to come down and redeem these people. But Peter is, he's saying, let this last. Let's not go back down, because this is just too wonderful. But it was temporary. Why? Because the cross hadn't occurred yet. So tuck this away and save it for after the resurrection, and then you will understand, you see, this was not the final condition of things on the mountaintop there. This was a little foretaste to keep you going. You know, just like when we come here once a month for the Lord's Supper, we get a little foretaste to keep us going, reminding us what Jesus did for us, reminding us that our destiny is to be at his banquet hall one day so that we have the strength to keep going. So this is a sign for you to keep going. But the work's not done. We're just at the midterms. We have to go back down the mountain. Moses and Elijah are gone. It's just Jesus, and he has to face the cross. Now, in between these two things, Peter's confession and the transfiguration is teaching that Jesus brings the crowd in for. If you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross. Deny yourself. Which means say no to yourself. And you have to take up that cross. In other words, you are a condemned criminal. And what you've got to do is own it. Like a person crucified by the Romans had to bear the heavy cross beam to whatever place of crucifixion is. They had to bear the weight of that. And you do that intentionally and deliberately. And in Luke's gospel, and I think Matthew's as well, the word daily is added so that we know that Jesus isn't just talking about that ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom where these men, all of them except, well, Judas, of course, killed himself. John alone died of natural causes, but he did suffer as an old man the deprivation of exile. But every other disciple of the apostles that we know of from church history died a very cruel and barbaric and torturous death. We learn of their sufferings and imprisonments and beatings in the book of Acts, and they rejoice on those occasions because their perspective has changed. They don't have the human agenda on anymore. They have God's agenda, and they realize how good it is, and they are saying no to themselves for something greater, both for themselves and for the world. And that's what Jesus did. And if we're going to follow him, if we're going to go up to the mountaintop, if we are going to have those tabernacles built where we dwell with him, yea, in the house of the Lord forever, you know what? It's a journey that must take us following our shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. He's with us. But if we want the real life, we've got to say no to the fake life that we have and that we settle for. The one that we cling to with white knuckles, right? Finding our value and our hope in what other people think of us, or, you know, in gathering and accumulating wealth. It's all temporary. It can all be gone. And what if we got the whole world and we did not have a reconciliation with God take place? What profit would there be in that? So Jesus takes these experiences of who Jesus is and what he will do for us, and now applies it right in the middle there to our lives. You want to save your life? You follow me. I'll show you how it's done. It involves a cross. It involves being set free from our own imprisonment to ourselves, which in turn is a slavery, as Hebrews chapter 2 says, to the fear of death. That's what's basically driving us all the time, the fear of death, the fear of loss. If we lose something, we will lose something, and we're going to lose it anyway, but we're oblivious to that fact. We're all going to die and lose everything. We can't take anything with us, but we're oblivious to the fact that, come on, hang on, let's one more drop of life, one more second, one more minute, one more. And then it'll be gone, and what do we have? And Jesus says, let's do a preemptive strike. Let's just take the cross beam now, today, and say no to ourselves. And say yes to God. That's the point. And Jesus is not calling us to the glories of martyrdom. And he's not calling us to some sort of perverse, masochistic love of personal suffering and deprivation. He's calling us to life. He's saying, you want to save your life, and here's how you do it, by losing it. Not by saving it. If you try to save your life, if you hang on to this artificial life, if you hang on to this process life, if you hang on to this unreconciled to God life, you've lost it. But let it go. It's a song, isn't it? Let it go. I don't know. I've never seen that movie. But that's what we need to do, right? Begin our day by saying, okay, I've got my agenda, God, and you know what? It's going to keep me in the shell of my own human agenda, and I'm not going to be open to what I've really been created and redeemed to do and to be and available to your redemptive kingdom-building purposes. So just right now, I'm going to preemptively say no to myself and yes to you. And when you say God, when you say yes to God, he says yes back. When you lose your life, he saves it. You see? It's ultimately no loss. The ultimate loss is in trying to hang on to this life. And even if you could, with everything that you could get, the whole world, the respect of everyone, the admiration of everyone, the biggest income, or the, whatever your values are in this life, whatever they are, and when they're gone, you got nothing. So let them go. So when they have to go, and someone says, I just took all your possessions, and you say, oh, you did? Oh, that's okay. I let them go a long time ago. I used them for as long as I had them, but I said no to myself ages ago, and every day after that, I have to keep saying no to myself, because every day I'm still this imperfected Peter saying, no, I gotta take a shortcut. I can't trust that the path to the cross will end in glory. And Jesus says, look at me. Look at my majesty. Look at the light bursting from my person. This is who I really am. So don't be fooled by the veil in which you must continue to live. But hang on to that insight that you have in your heart. Your eyes were open. You said, you're the Messiah. Remember that. That does not change. That is who your leader is. When you follow him, it means you can face everything. You can face the scariest things because he is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who is coming on the clouds with his angels. He is victorious. So you worry about him. Don't be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of Jesus, everybody. Okay? Because he's wonderful. Do you believe that? So why is it then that tomorrow you're going to be embarrassed about him? Or are you going to soft pedal him? You can be obnoxious to people. I'm a Christian, and you know, you're a sinner going to hell, and you should be a Christian too. You might tweak that a little bit, if that's your evangelistic method. But listen, when it comes to really following Jesus, which is not being an obnoxious person, it is being one who dies to his agenda. In following the one who came down to heaven and was incarnate so that he experienced the depths of human sorrow, so that he sat beside sinners and said, I understand what you're going through, and I'm with you in this. Don't be ashamed of that, Jesus. Is anyone? I'm not going to ask for hands. Listen, but that's someone to cherish. And it's not someone to be like, I'm a Christian, I'm better than you sort of thing. That's obviously like stupid, right? I'm a Christian because Jesus is so great. And listen, he loves me. He just called me Satan and then he invited me up the mountaintop. Isn't that great? Get behind me, Satan. He might say that to you. You might think, oh no, Jesus hates me. And then he comes and says, okay, you and you and you, come. I'm going to show you something wonderful. Isn't that great? Yeah. It's Peter. Well, you got enough to think about, don't you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us Jesus, Lord. And I pray that in our hearts, your word would have its full power and impact. Lord, wherever we are in our journey, wherever we need to hear the call to follow a path that leads to glory, even if it must go through suffering. Lord, help us now, before the suffering comes, to already say no to ourselves so that we can say yes to you, so that one day we will hear you say yes, amen, to us. Thank you so much, we pray in Jesus' name.